You participated. That was wonderful. Thank you, Dwayne. Thanks, Jake. So it's so nice working with my wife on this. And because it is a Labor Day weekend, I am going to preach on labor and have a different sermon text than the gospel. Let me read it to you now. It's Colossians 3, not Galoshes, Colossians, for those of you who want rain. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Paul talking to the believers at Colossae. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Several years ago, I came across this little ditty, an imaginary letter addressed to Jesus, son of Joseph, carpenter shop, Nazareth, from the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. Supposedly, they sent Jesus the 12 resumes of the 12 different apostles to evaluate, and this management consultant firm had given them a battery of tests, and now in writing back to Jesus to tell them its conclusions. Looking at this letter, I want to read some of their findings after testing the 12 men that Jesus had selected. It said, in the opinion of our staff and most of your candidates are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. Simon Peter is a mostly unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities for leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, seem to place personal interest above team loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. In addition, we feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau, and that James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings. In light of our findings, we recommend that you continue searching for other candidates with managerial experience and proven capability. One of the candidates, however, showed great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He's a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He is greatly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your chief financial officer and administrative assistant. Sometimes they get it wrong, don't they? They do. Sometimes even the best hiring firms are wrong. With all the tests and interviews and everything else, they miss the best candidate by a mile. They might have had this happen to you. Anybody ever have that happen to you where someone is hired after you and they're not as good at their job as you are, but they were brought in at more money than you came in at? Anybody? Nobody besides me? Okay, I'm at Preston State Bank in Dallas, Texas. We have a drive-through, 10 lanes. Computers were always broken down. We had to go to the big books and see if there's any money in people's accounts. People were screaming at us, honking the whole nine yards. So I'm in at $670 a month because I'm like 30 hours a week while I'm in seminary. And they bring in a gal behind me at $800 a month, and she's out of balance every day. And I'm never out. I was out of balance once, I think, in 2 years or whatever. That was hard. You know, and some of us have not been recognized for going above and beyond in whatever we do, right? Management just doesn't see it. They don't see what you're doing. And retirement, that's a whole other kettle of fish, isn't it? I mean, for most guys, you've been identified with what you did and how much money you made. Now what am I doing? Who am I now that I'm retired? Men struggle to find purpose outside of their work. Or you may wonder right now, what significance does anything you do have to do with anything? When I worked on psychiatric units, I asked myself the same question. What am I doing here on a locked psychiatric unit at 6:45 in the morning on a Saturday with people who really don't want to be there and might kill me if they get a chance? In fact, one Saturday after giving this one 6'3", 250-pound guy who was close to being a criminal, but he had psychiatric issues, you know how it goes. What happens is when you steal something, if you tell the police, the voice has told me to take it, they take you immediately to a psychiatric unit. And a lot of people have figured that out. So the line between criminal and psychiatric is very, very thin. So we had given this guy about 6 shots to calm him down that morning, and I asked him to go to group therapy, and he proceeded to push all our computers and whatever else was on the desks onto the ground. He picked up a heavy wooden chair that no human was so supposed to be able to pick up and decided to smash out the unbreakable glass that we had supposedly had on the unit. But the glass was breakable. It had the wire in it, you know. And the administrator said, "This is unbreakable." I should have been here. So he smashed all the glass and then started throwing shards at each one of us. And I just got out of the unit, and the shard hit the door. We called the McKinney PD. They came in with tasers drawn. But he knew the routine. He was on the ground with his hands behind his back saying, "Don't tase me, don't tase me." I wondered what I was doing there that day, that's for sure. And you may, too, have wondered, what am I doing in this job? What am I doing in this situation? How can I give glory to God? It's hard to know how to do that. Does what I'm doing matter at all for eternity or to the Lord? How does it have any purpose for God's kingdom? Well, our scripture and Martin Luther's understanding of vocation, that helps us this morning. And because any work can be worship if done for the Lord. The context in Colossians 3 is this. Paul has reminded the believers at Colossae that they, just as they received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, they were to walk in him. And they were to become grounded and rooted in the faith through study and worship. And because of that, because they received Christ Jesus as Lord, they believed in him for their salvation, they were to set their mind on things above, not on earthly things. And because they were raised with Christ in the waters of their baptism, they were seated in the heavenlies with Christ, they were to put to death things of this world. All forms of sexual immorality, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from their mouths was to go away. They were to do that by faith, realizing that they were raised to walk in newness of life, and do that by faith. He moves on to say that they're part of the body of Christ, and that there's neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And because they are God's elect, they are to put on kindness and compassion, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. He then moves on to Christian households in chapter 3, essentially encouraging husbands to love their wives and to not be harsh with them. Wives were to respect their husbands, and children were to always obey their parents. Look at me, look at me. Children were always to obey their parents. Where are my other two? Okay. Lexi? Children are always to obey their parents. And you got one, Gracie's like, okay. He emphasizes that. Now, neither one, though, slave nor free, he says as he moves on to the issues of Christian slaves in chapter 3, verse 22, neither one, slave or free, has more worth than the other in God's kingdom. They both have equal worth and dignity, so this can free up the slave to wholeheartedly serve his master and free up the master to treat their slaves justly and fairly. Now the slave can do whatever menial task his owner asks him to do with sincerity of heart because the slave is equal to his master. The Christian slave is no longer to please his owner out of fear and eye service, but because he fears the Lord, he wants to please the Lord by serving his master with a sincere heart, not just when his master is looking. Paul continues his thought in verse 23, where he tells Christian slaves to work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, because even if their masters don't recompense them a dime for their labor, the Lord is fair and just, and they will receive an eternal inheritance in heaven as their reward. Now, many believers in churches feel that their help is unrewarded. And it's been said that 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. And it's easy to get burned out attempting to do things for the Lord. And often no one notices your efforts, and we should. The writer to Hebrews says the same thing that Paul says. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." We don't serve the Lord for rewards, but may I remind you that he will repay you for everything you've done for him in his name. The New International Version, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 says this, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give it to each person according to what they have done." The English Standard Version says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." These verses are talking to believers. Paul is reminding the Christian slaves and masters and us in Colossians 3:24 not to worry, because even if they've received nothing from their master, this is nothing to be compared with what they will inherit eternally. Again, Paul reminds them at the end of verse 25, these slaves and all of us are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. What is interesting in verse 25 is that Paul is beginning to put some responsibility on the owner of the slaves, the master. There he tells the Christian slave, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism." Christian slaves are not to worry. The Lord has their backs. He does not favor their masters over them. They will be paid back for the wrong that they have done to them. Now, Paul has said slaves have obligations to their masters, but here he's suggesting masters have responsibilities to his slaves as well. And Paul clearly says that in chapter 4, verse 1. "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing you have a master in heaven." He's told the Christian slave owners that they too are to realize they have a master in heaven and need to treat their slaves as he would, justly and fairly, giving them the recompense they deserve. But you may be asking, why didn't Paul try to stop slavery? What the heck? I mean, why? We all know slavery is evil. It took William Wilberforce, right? Wasn't it in the 1800s it started the abolition movement? But today, certain politicians are all in on making reparations to descendants of slaves in this country. So it's still a big issue for some. Remember the context of Paul's writing here. And what he has told the Christian slave and master already. Paul is more concerned with everyone's relationship with Christ, not with their relationships with each other. He even asks in chapter 4, verse 6, that they pray for him that God might open a door of opportunity for him to preach the mystery of Christ. The mystery being that he left heaven, became a man, was fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life of a servant, and took our sins upon himself and died on the cross to pay for our sins so we don't have to. And that we are justified, declared righteous by faith in him and him alone. But here's the real gift in that. God gives us the faith to believe in Christ alone for our salvation, for our wills are totally fallen and unable to respond to the gospel. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul assumes that it is only by learning to serve the Lord Jesus Christ that each can come to proper terms with the other. He wants both slave and master to know that they have their Lord, their true master in heaven. This is not how the world would approach slavery, nor Christians who preach a social justice gospel. The social gospel folks are more concerned with freeing people from slavery at the expense of the gospel that frees us from slavery to sin, death, and the devil. Anyone can be free in Christ through faith in him alone, no matter what situation we are in. That's why Paul's approach to slavery is a cross-centered, Christ-centered one. Because of Christ, both the Christian slave and Christian master are now concerned more with each other's needs than their own. Because of Christ, the Christian slave now asks himself, is the master getting the labor he has the right to expect? And the Christian master now asks himself, are my slaves getting the reward they have a right to enjoy for their service? Remember, Paul was addressing the church, not local politicians, not social institutions. He was not looking into the future and trying to reorient society. Some have suggested that he tried to change the existing social structure by going straight at slavery as an evil institution. The gospel would not have gone forward. He wanted believers to know that they were free in Christ regardless of their situation. Slaves can endure unjust treatment if they were serving Christ. Masters could start to treat their slaves fairly and justly if they understood they had a master in heaven. Paul asserts that by focusing on Christ and serving Him, we can transform any ordinary task into an act of worship. Gene Veith, in his wonderful book, The Spirituality of the Cross, which we study on Wednesdays at noon, states this: God ordained that human beings be bound together in love, in relationships, and communities, existing in a state of interdependence. In this context, God is providentially at work, caring for His people, each of whom contributes according to his or her God-given talents, gifts, opportunities, and stations. Each thereby becomes what Luther terms a mask of God. Those construction workers out on 15, they're a mask of God. They're doing God's work. That's why the skit was what it was about. They are doing God's work. I wonder, you know, how do these guys really have any meaning in doing this highway? They're masks of God. How can you, just hanging out at home, taking your neighbor to the doctor, how's that really, you know, meaningful to you? You're a mask of God. You're doing God's work in His way. I love that idea of a mask of God. All of us represent Him. God hides Himself, Veith says, in the ordinary social functions and stations of life, even the humblest of jobs. To use one of Luther's examples, God Himself is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. When I got to put socks on schizophrenics on psychiatric units, that was being the mask of God, and I took great joy in it. I asked the widow ladies at Harrison Region on Wednesdays, who are a couple are here today, about their current callings. You know, all are retired, no longer teachers, secretaries, wives, whatever station they were in. But one of the ladies, Ursula, right, told us of how she took it upon herself to help one of the other ladies at this retirement place to get into her door. She started to get Alzheimer's, and she couldn't find her door handle. And Betty's here, too, with us. She couldn't find her door handle. And so Ursula would look for her to see when she was going into her apartment, because she'd just be feeling all over the door. And Ursula made it her goal to open the door for this lady who was suffering from Alzheimer's. She would be there for her until one day the lady had a stroke at her door and passed away. But the lady who helped her felt she was there in Christ's stead, opening the door for her until she passed. She said it with tears in her voice. She got what Luther was saying. It's not so important to the Lord exactly what we're doing as much as we are doing it for Him in His stead. When we're oriented toward Christ and being like Him, any ordinary act, like opening the door for a lady who can't find the handle, can become an act of worship. I like what Stuart Briscoe, author and pastor, shared about a conversation he had with a woman. He asked her, "What do you do?" She replied, "I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, very skillfully disguised as a machine operator." Whatever you do, wherever you are, you can glorify the Lord in even the smallest of things, like opening a door for someone, if done in the service of Christ. And all God's people said.